If you were this morning, get out your Bibles and open up first. I want you to get two passages. In one hand, I want you to get Luke chapter 22, and in the other hand, get Matthew 26. Get Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 26. We're continuing this morning now with our next study in our series, most recent series, titled The Heart of Thanksgiving. Last week, I taught you the first part of a study called Gratitude, the Seedbed of Joy. And this morning, what I want to do is sort of pick up where we left off with that after we do a bit of review and sort of refreshing our memory about some things that we went over last Sunday. 2 weeks ago, not last Sunday, but the week before, I taught a study called Ingratitude, the Seedbed of Sin. And so what we've been doing is seeking to contrast the issue of gratitude and ingratitude, the issue of thankfulness and unthankfulness, so that we can understand from the Word of God what it means, what thanksgiving and a heart of thankfulness means, and what it looks like. And we think about the verse we just read in the Scripture reading, which we'll get to later on, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Again, in everything give what? Give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning who? It's God's will for everything in our life to give thanks for. Okay? In the situation, in the circumstance, He says, in everything give thanks. Why? Because it's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And what we've been trying to do is open up our understandings to what that actually means by looking at some things here from the Scripture. So last Sunday was our third study in the current series, as I said, A Heart of Thanksgiving, on gratitude, the seedbed of joy. And in last week's study, we considered what a thankful heart looks like by studying the connection between grace and thanksgiving. Now, in my review here, we're not going to look at any verses till the end, okay? And I did that on purpose so that it doesn't take that long. But there are some things here that I feel that I need to put in the front of your mind again here this week. Last week, the first thing that we saw was that the Greek word translated grace, charis, 8 different times in the New Testament, is also translated as thank, thanks, thanked, or thankworthy by the translators of the King James Bible. So the point there was this. When you think of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's outlining and delineating how we are saved as members of the church, the body of Christ, and it says that we're saved by grace through faith, that same word that's translated grace is in other portions of the New Testament rendered as thank, thanks, thanked, or thankworthy. And so there's a direct connection in your Bible between the issue of grace and the issue of giving thanks. The issue of something being thankworthy and so forth, okay? That is in your Bible and it is there as a reality, that connection. The second thing we did then is observe by considering the definitions of the English words involved here, the close connection again between the issue of grace and thanksgiving. You'll recall hopefully from last Sunday that the dictionary defines grace as favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another. Second, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from Him. And then in short, we said that grace is the unearned favor and kindness from God that we do not what? Deserve. Okay, that's how the dictionary defines grace, and that's a definition that I gave you of grace based upon what the dictionary said. Then we saw the word thank. Now watch again and remember how the concepts associated with grace are showing up in the words associated with thanksgiving. To thank, according to the dictionary, means to express gratitude or favor. Remember that within the definition of grace we saw that grace is unearned favor and what? And kindness, okay? To make acknowledgments for a kindness bestowed. Moving on to thanks, expressions of gratitude, an acknowledgement made to express a sense of favor or kindness received. So again, within the definitions of the words related to thanksgiving, you have the fundamental concepts of grace, about what grace is, this unmerited favor and kindness that God bestows. Thanksgiving and the giving of thanks is basically returning back to God expressions of gratitude for what He has done for us by His grace. And so there's a connection here with the words. Thankfulness, expressions of gratitude, and again, acknowledgement of a favor. Thanksgiving, the rendering thanks for good received. The act of rendering thanks or expressing gratitude for favors or mercy or good. Thanksgiving. I cut that one out for some. Oh, it's there. Thanksgiving. What I just read. I don't know what I'm doing. Okay. The third thing we looked at then last Sunday is we looked at all of the major Greek words in the New Testament associated with the giving of thanks and noted that they all come from the root word for grace in the New Testament, which is charis. And I put this up here last Sunday to show you that here we have grace, or charis is grace. It's translated thanks be to God, and thankworthy. And then you have other words like Eucharista, and you see that the word charis is the root word for all these words associated with the issue of thanksgiving. So when the Bible talks about giving thanks, or to give thanks, or thanksgiving, embedded within that understanding is the root word that is most often translated grace in the New Testament. And so what we saw is that you cannot separate thanksgiving from the grace of God. You can't separate them. Fourth, based upon all these observations, we offer the following definition of the heart of thanksgiving. And I stated the following last Sunday. The heart of thanksgiving allows the unearned, unmerited favor, kindness, and grace of God to stir up the sentiment of gratitude for all that God has done for us on our behalf. And then it expresses that sentiment by giving thanks to God for His grace. Folks, you cannot separate the issue of the giving of thanks from the issue of the grace of God. A heart of thanksgiving is literally taking the grace of God and living it out in the details of life. Okay? We have the expression here that came from a study many, many years ago before many of you were here, just grace it. And what that expression seeks to identify is the fact that you are saved by grace through faith. Are you not? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Paul says in another place, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? Walk ye in Him. Well, how did you receive Him? You received Him by grace through faith. How should we walk in Him? We should walk in Him the same way we what? We received Him. So we have the connection that we studied last Sunday. And fifth, where we ended, was looking at how gratitude and thanksgiving and the giving of thanks are the seedbed of joy. And that's where I want to go first. Come with me to Luke 22. Come over to Luke chapter 22. I spent a lot of time last Sunday setting up this verse, talking about in eternity past, the Godhead having an eternal life conference and deciding how eternal life was going to be accomplished. And them sitting down and deciding that the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, was going to leave heaven's glory and take upon Himself the form of a man. Take upon Himself the form of a servant. And He humbled Himself and did that. And the reason He did that, according to Philippians chapter 2, was so that he could be obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. We looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 28, where it talks about how it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Christ should die, and that Christ came into the world for the purpose of dying for sin. And so He knows from the time He comes what He's coming for. And we observe Christ on the eve of His death in Luke chapter 22. Look at Luke chapter 22 again, verse 19. And He took bread and did what? Gave thanks. And break it and gave unto them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. And I try to impress upon you the great significance of here is the pivotal event of history. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Luke 22 is the day. It's on the eve of that event. The Lord Jesus Christ knows that the next day He's going to go out and be tortured and crucified and suffer great physical agony. But more importantly, He knows that God the Father is going to turn His back on Him and forsake Him. What does Christ say when He's on the cross? My God, why have You what? And in the face of all of that, not just the physical side, but more important, the spiritual side, the Lord Jesus Christ can stand there on the eve of His crucifixion, hold up a piece of bread, symbolically break it and say, and give thanks as He does, and say, this is my body which is broken for who? For you. Come with me to Matthew chapter 26. He does the same thing with the cup. He does the same thing with the cup. That word there is that word Eucharisto. Again, it's root charis. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 27. And He took the cup and did what? Gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for what? The remission of sins. So again, I tried to press upon you last Sunday that here on the eve of the most pivotal event in all of human history, the crucifixion of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is able to stand up knowing everything that's going to happen to Him the next day and give thanks to God for what is about to occur. And we said, how could that be? How could He do that? How could He be looking at the most terrible, awful circumstances that one could probably possibly ever imagine and still have the presence of mind to stand there and thank the Heavenly Father for doing so? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Don't lose Matthew 26. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Come over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now notice, who for the joy set where? Before Him, what does it say next? Endured what? The cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of who? You need to understand, folks, when Christ on the eve of His crucifixion gives thanks, He's thankful because He understands, yes, I have to endure the cross. Yes, I have to for a time suffer separation from my Father. Yes, all these things are true and they're all a reality, but that Hebrews 12:2 is saying that He endured all that for what? For the joy that was what? Set before Him. Folks, you need to understand a progression in your spiritual life. Understanding the grace of God ought to lead you to give thanks, and out of thanksgiving is where you ought to find your joy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was able to endure this. He was able to despise the shame. He was able to endure the cross, despise the shame for the joy that was set before Him, knowing that if He accomplished this, if He did this, that He was purchasing what was necessary to save humanity from their sin. And the joy that He knew would be there on the other side, He was able to thank God for in the immediacy of the situation, knowing what He was going to accomplish by going through it. And the thing that allowed Him to endure it is He knew what the joy would be. And knowing what the joy would be, it allowed Him to give thanks. Now, all of that, 10 minutes is review. Come back with me to Matthew 26. There's more to say about this. Matthew 26, verse 28 again. Verses 27 and 28. Notice with verse 27, and He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. Verse 28. For this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for what? For many. For the remission of what? Sins. Folks, in verse 27, Christ gives thanks for the privilege of shedding His blood for the remission of sins. Okay? Now I want you to notice carefully in verse 28, as He stands there on the eve of the crucifixion, He says that the cup that is symbolic of the blood is going to be shed for what? Many. Is there a difference between many and all? Yes. Now he's standing there and he gives thanks and he takes the cup and he says, drink it in verse 27. And he says, this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for what? For many. Folks, what you need to understand here is that in his earthly ministry, according to all the information that God had revealed up to this point, who was Christ dying for? Christ was dying to pay for the sins of the nation of Israel and any Gentile that would identify themselves with God's nation. That's why it says there that he was doing it for how many people? Many, not all. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1. Look with me at verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. If you are visiting with us today, the page number you see in parentheses, or the number you see in parentheses is the page number you'll find that scripture on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Notice, this is the angel appearing to Joseph here. Remember that when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant without him ever having a physical relationship with her, he's mindful to do what? Put her away, not marry her, right? The angel of the Lord then appears to him and says, no, don't do this. This is as God says it should be. Look at verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their what? Who are his people? Israel. Paul said, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto who? On the fathers. When the angel announces to Joseph that the child that Mary is going to have is going to be named Jesus, he tells him that he will save his people from their what? Sins. Come with me if you would to Matthew chapter 20. Come with me over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for what? Folks, when Christ stands there on the eve of His crucifixion and He gives thanks, and He takes the bread and He breaks and He takes the cup and He passes it around and tells them to drink of it, it explicitly states that it's the blood of the New Testament which is shed for who? For many. For the remission of sins. So does this mean Calvinism is correct? Does this mean that God only shed His blood to pay for the sins of the elect? Or is there a dispensational thing going on here? Okay? There's something going on in the outworking of God's plan that when Christ is going to be born, the angel tells Joseph he's going to save his people from their sins. When Christ, talking about His impending death, He says He's going to give Himself a ransom for many. As He stands there on the eve of His crucifixion, He says, this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for what? Many. For the remission of sins. Now come with me if you would. Folks, we learn later, through the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul, that much more was being accomplished on the cross that day in terms of the eternal plan and purpose of God than what had been made known or revealed up to that point. You need to understand something. When the Lord Jesus Christ is standing on this side of the cross and He gives thanks for what's about to happen, for the joy set before Him, does He know and understand that there's going to be a greater joy that is ultimately accomplished than what had already been made known and revealed up to that point? And so He is able to go through it for the ultimately for the super abounding joy that He's going to experience for having done so. And He's able to look past the suffering. He's able to look past the anguish. And He's able to look out into the future and know and understand the joy that He has, that He's going to have for doing this, for enduring it. And so it allows Him in the here and now to give what? Thanks. Well, what was being accomplished? 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Now just read the first phrase of verse 4. Who will have all men to be one? Folks, what's the will of God? What's the will of God? The will of God is that all men be what? Saved. The will of God is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of what? The truth. God's will is for all men to be saved. So I have a question. If that's His will, then why in the book of Matthew is He only dying for many? Let's keep going. And to come to the knowledge of the truth, verse 5, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who gave Himself a ransom for who? For all. Now folks, I'm not a smart man, but I know there's a difference between many and all. Right? I've told you a million times, right? If you put a bowl of M&Ms in front of me, and you say, don't eat all of them, I can eat many and leave one and not having eaten all of them. Okay? Right? Because that's the difference in English. So over here in Matthew it says that He gave Himself a ransom for many. Now we read through the writings of Paul. Notice what it says. Who gave Himself a ransom for all. What's the next phrase? To be testified when? In due time. Walking through Kohl's yesterday, Christmas shopping with my wife. And we were looking at little outfits and whatever for the babies in the family. And Kohl's has a line of infant clothing called due time. Okay? If a woman gets pregnant, everyone wants to know what? When's the due date? Right? If the baby comes too early, we say that's premature. If the baby comes too late, we say it's late, right? So the idea is, in the outworking of God's plan, when did God choose to make known that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He hung there on the cross, was suffering to die to pay for the sins of all? When did he make that known? He didn't make that known in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He made that known in due time. Well, when is the due time? Read the next verse. Whereunto I am ordained apostle and what? Folks, who's the due time testifier of all that Christ accomplished at the cross? It's Paul. Paul is telling us, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the pen of the apostle Paul, is telling us everything that was accomplished the day that Christ hung there on that cross. And one of them, as it says here, was to give Himself a ransom for what? All. Folks, the dispensational change has occurred. God is not now offering salvation to Israel and anyone who will come through Israel. God, because of Israel's unbelief, has set the nation of Israel aside and is now offering salvation to all men everywhere without distinction. And that was a reality that was being accomplished as Christ hung there on that cross that you don't read about until the due time revelation is made to and through the Apostle Paul of everything that was accomplished there. So, when he's standing there on the eve of his resurrection, looking at this situation, knowing what he's going to have to endure and what he's going to have to suffer and so on, but he endures it for the joy set before him, there is far more going on in that situation than simply him dying for sin. Now, is that inconsequential? Absolutely not. But there's far more going on there than what you might realize. Come with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Come with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. We understand in verses 11 and 12 about time past. That's this time period over here on the chart when God dealt with the world based upon a distinction between the circumcision, the nation of Israel up here, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles down here. This is the time He's describing in verses 11 and 12. And He says that at that time and time past, the Gentiles are without hope and they're without God where? In the world. What are the first two words of verse 13? But now there's been a change. In Christ Jesus, Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. I have a question for you. Where did Christ shed His blood? He shed His blood where? On the cross. What is the cup symbolic of? His blood that He was going to shed. At the time He says it's for many. But later on we read through Paul that it's for who? All. There is no... You need to understand. The blood that Jesus Christ shed on that cross is the mechanism by which the church, the body of Christ, can be formed. It is the... Look at what it says. But now in Christ Jesus... Ye who sometimes were far off, that's the Gentiles, are made nigh. How are the Gentiles made nigh? By the blood of what? Christ. Are you a Gentile? Do you understand that if Christ didn't shed His blood on that cross, you can't be saved? You can't be reconciled to God? There is no means, no mechanism, no availability for you as a Gentile to have salvation apart from Israel, except that Christ did what? Shed His blood there on that cross. Read on, verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Watch verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one. What's the next word? Body. How? By the cross. Having slain the enmity. What? Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross slays the enmity between Jew and Gentile and makes it possible for God to have Jew and Gentile reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Folks, without that cross work, there is no body of Christ. You understand that, don't you? Without that cross work, I should also point out, there is no salvation for Israel either. Okay? But there was something going on that God was accomplishing through the cross work of His Son that He did not tell anybody about until He reveals it to Paul in due time and makes Paul the testifier, the apostle, the one that is going to take this information and make it known to the world. Come with me to go, turn the page. Go to Ephesians 3. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me what? The mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, here it was not made known unto who? The sons of men. As it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a what? Who's the minister of this new truth? It's Paul. It's not Peter. It's not James. It's not John. Because when those men are having their primary ministry, the time had not yet arrived for the information to be what? Be made known. Whereof I made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? You know what the word unsearchable means? It means you can look throughout the Old Testament till your eyes bug out of your head. And you're never going to find anything back there about the church, the body of Christ. You're never going to find anything about the secret plan and purpose of God to, through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, form an entirely new, distinct entity out of both Jew and Gentile and reconcile them to God equally in one body by the cross. You won't find it because it was a mystery. You won't find it because He says it's unsearchable. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church. That's you and I, the manifold wisdom of God. Folks, we're reading over a whole lot of good stuff to get to a few points here. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in who? Christ Jesus, our what? When the Lord Jesus Christ, on the eve of His crucifixion, stands there and gives thanks for His broken body and His shed blood, is He doing more than simply dying for the sin of Israel? He is accomplishing what He's doing is He's providing for the eternal plan and purpose of God to be executed. So when it's talking about the joy set before Him, by enduring this, by going through this, He is literally going to be bringing about, when He walks out at the end of it, the resurrected Lord ascends up into heaven and sits down at the right hand of God the Father, He has accomplished everything that is necessary by walking through death of the cross to fulfill the entire plan and purpose of God, not just what He had talked about and preached about and made known since the world began, but that which was kept secret since when the world began. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That was what? By the way, what's that? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the law, which was contrary to us. Notice, and took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to His what? Folks, more was accomplished when Christ hung on that cross than simply Him dying and suffering immense physical anguish. There are spiritual truths and realities that Christ is accomplishing, one of which is He is completely satisfying the righteous requirements of the law. So that when you believe He died for your sin and you become baptized into Christ and identify with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6, His cross work becomes your what? Your cross work. And His satisfying the law becomes the law being the offended justice of God against your sin, against my sin, being satisfied because Christ took the law and nailed it to the cross. You understand that? Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in what? Does the principalities, powers, and heavenly places know when they hung Christ on that cross everything that was being accomplished? The answer is they could not have known. And the reason they could not have known is because God didn't make everything known from the foundation of the world. He kept some information what? Secret. And He does not reveal that information until due time. Until the time is correct and the outworking of God's plan. Come with me if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a what? You remember what it said in Ephesians about making known the manifold wisdom of who? God. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? Before the world unto our what? Did God know what He was going to do before the world began? Yes. Did He know how He was going to accomplish His eternal plan and purposes? Yes. And it all centered and hinged upon that death of Christ where? On the cross. So again, you now are hopefully having a fuller picture emerge When Christ is standing there on the eve of the resurrection, on the eve of the crucifixion, and He literally gives thanks for His broken body and His shed blood, He's doing it understanding that there's joy where? Not only is there joy set before Him, yes, that's true, but what's going to cause that joy is the completion, the fulfillment, the totality of everything that Godhead had promised, everything that Godhead had planned before the world what? Began. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have won. Folks, if Satan knew the mystery, if Satan and his henchmen had known the mystery, they never would have taken Christ and put Him where? On that cross. What is it that puts those guys to open shame? That demonstrates their inability to know what God was actually doing? Go back and read Colossians chapter 2. Nailing it, taking the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, right? Then the next verse talks about how He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in what? In it. Talking about the cross in the previous verse. Everything in human history, folks, centered on that cross. Come back with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. Come back with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. Folks, what's the worst thing? Matthew 26, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? I would say the worst thing, from the human perspective, the thing that we all fear is death. Now, we're not supposed to fear death if we're in Christ, okay? But most people, they fear what? They fear death. So if the worst thing, now obviously I suppose it would be worse for somebody to sort of torture you before they killed you, okay? That'd be worse. But if you die, are you out of this life? Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ knows He is going to what? Die. And He's able, with a full understanding of what He's accomplishing, He's able to suffer, He's able to give thanks for the impending suffering that He's going to suffer. Now, I have a question. Do you know where you're going if you die? Yeah. Is it joy? Is it glory? Is it an eternity with Christ in the heavenly places? Okay? So if the Lord Jesus Christ could stand there on the eve of His death and know what was going to happen to Him and give thanks for what He knew was coming, and we know that we're in Christ, and we know that we're made part of the body of Christ by His death on the cross, and we understand that we've been made a part of the eternal plan and purpose of God, and we understand that we're part of this mystery, this previously unrevealed time period in the outworking of God's plan, and we understand that we're in Christ, that He's in us, that we're saved, that we're sealed, that we're seated with Him in heavenly places, and we know that with the worst should happen, it's just going to be complete glory, joy, and victory. Why can't we give thanks? Why can't we give thanks? Remember, folks, I don't want Matthew. I want 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Folks, what I'm about to say is by no means intended to remove anyone's individual ability to be fully persuaded in their own mind. But as I've thought about these things, as I've been studying this, the thought occurred to me, why of all the things, what did Christ give Paul to give to the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of who? What Paul's fixing to say, was it his idea? No. Did he come up with the idea on his own? No. Who gave it to him? The Lord. For I have received that which I also delivered unto who? You, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, watch this, and when He had given what? Thanks. He brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of who? Now look, I understand, okay? I'm fully aware that there are folks even in this assembly that have differing opinions related to the issue of the Lord's Supper. And it's not my intention at this point to convince you otherwise, other than to get you to think about something. Of all the things that are in the Old Testament, what is the only one that Paul says was given to him of the Lord for the church? This one. Why would that be? Can you and I, on this side of the cross, with a full knowledge and understanding because of the revelation of the mystery, appreciate the totality and the eternal purpose of God that was being completed when Christ hung there on that cross? And then he says in verse 26, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He was. Folks, I think that one of the reasons that God, that the Lord gave the Lord's table to the Apostle Paul to give to the church is because with a full knowledge and understanding of what Christ was accomplishing, we can take it in thanksgiving, knowing all that God accomplished on that cross. When He gives it to those guys in the upper room there the night before He dies, do they have any clue about the stuff that we're talking about here this morning? No. Do you and I? Yes. And I want you to notice again that He gave what? Thanks. For me, this is the ultimate expression of thanksgiving. And it serves as a reminder of the totality of what Christ accomplished that we only know through the Pauline revelation. This is in the same passage, that same book that we just read the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talking about how if we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery which none of the princes of this world know, for had they known it, they would not have crucified what? The Lord of glory. There's something about the thanksgiving. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 15. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Then what's he say? And be ye what? He's literally saying, that's the same word, Eucharisto, that's over there in Matthew and Luke, that is used to describe what the Lord did on the eve of His crucifixion. When Paul writes to the church, the body of Christ here in Colossians chapter 3, and he tells them, and be ye thankful, what he's literally telling them is that they should have the same mental and heart attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had when He gave thanks there the night before He died. That's what he's saying. The word's the same. Being thankful, being in a state of thanks, he says. The ultimate expression of this thanks, I believe, is to look at what the Lord does there, like we've been looking at the last 2 weeks. Come over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. in how many things? How many things? Okay, so does that include when you get bad news from the doctor? Does that include when your husband or wife doesn't do what you want them to? Does that include when your kids let you down and embarrass you? Does that include when the church, the body of Christ, as a local church, has fighting, wrangling, quarreling, and disorder within it? Yes. That includes what? Everything. Right? Okay? Would that include the Lord before He dies, knowing what's going to happen? When Paul tells us to be thankful, when he tells us to in everything give thanks, what he's saying is that we should be mirroring in our life that same heart attitude that the Lord had before He went to the cross. And for the same reason, for the joy that is where? Set before us. Now thank God, He endured the cross and despised the shame on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. But that it's that grace, it's that mercy that He demonstrated that ought to be the wellspring for this thankfulness that He's talking about. Listen, He did everything. He did everything to purchase our eternal salvation. And He gives it to you freely, wrapped up in a present of grace with a bow on top that says you don't have to work for it. All you have to do is what? Trust it and believe it and appropriate it by faith. And when you have it, you get justification. And He says, the appropriate attitude then is to be what? Thankful. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. As I stand here and tell you this, I am fully aware that this is far more difficult. I don't want you to think that this is like this type of thanksgiving that he's talking about is not something that you just wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I'm." Many times you wake up in the morning and you say, "What? I gotta go to work. I gotta do this. I gotta do that." And it's anything but thanksgiving, right? We got a phone call last week from a family member notifying us of a situation going on. Very hard situation to know how to deal with it. Okay? Not sure what to do. It's hard to be thankful sometimes. When things happen, I don't care what it is, it's hard to be thankful. But he's saying here in verse 18, in everything, when that bad phone call comes, when that bad news comes, when whatever it is, there is never a reason for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, to not be thankful. And this is what he's getting at here. This situation that I'm referring to, it has been hard for me, but since I've been preaching on this, I've been trying to be very cognizant to try to find something in this situation to be grateful for. Because one of the things I'm realizing as I'm going through this stuff is that thankfulness is built brick by brick. Okay? Piece by piece. The letter I shared with you earlier during the scripture reading. It's not the kind of letter a pastor of a church likes to get that somebody's no longer going to be a part of the assembly for whatever reason. So how do you apply that verse? How do you apply a heart of thanksgiving and being able to give thanks because it's the will of God despite the circumstances, despite the situation. Come with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful. By the way, I didn't read it to you, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what's verse 17 say? Pray without ceasing. In everything give what? Thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing but in everything. There's that everything again. By prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Folks, do you understand that the state of the thankfulness of your heart says a lot about whether or not you're able to pray without ceasing? Because when you and I are... Now listen, there's nothing hindering you. There's nothing hindering. There's no sin that's blocking you. God's forgiven all your sin. The problem is that when you're functioning in a state of ingratitude and unthankfulness, your inner man doesn't feel like doing what? Praying. God's there. Nothing has changed. He's not punishing you or bringing the wrath down upon you for your lack of thanksgiving. The problem is there's something going on where? Inside us. And so when he's saying here about praying in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Oh, by the way, that includes, does it not, in everything give thanks. This phone call comes and my wife and I are praying about it. And one of the first things that we try to be cognizant to do as we pray about it is to start with thanking the Lord for it. Well, I tell you what, I'm up here telling you, and my wife will tell you, this is far easier said than done. Okay? You don't need me to tell you that. And this is not about condemnation here. This is about understanding that when we function with a lack of gratitude and thanksgiving, that's a problem for our spiritual life. Not because it changes our relationship with God, but because it means you and I are not thinking rightly about our situation. And what did we learn when we studied the battlefield of the mind? Verse 7, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through who? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, do what?" See, there's the problem again. The problem comes back again to what are you and I what? Thinking about. Because I submit to you that if we'll think about the totality of what Christ accomplished on the cross that we studied this morning, you will have no reason not to be thankful for anything. Okay. The life of continuous prayer in Ephesians 5:17, that we are to be living as members of the body of Christ, does not and cannot function outside of the realm of thanksgiving. Paul tells us to make our request known unto God with thanksgiving or Eucharista. The grateful heart is capable of offering prayers with thanksgiving, because it fundamentally believes that God should say is good, not that's a typo, that God is good and hasn't hardened Himself to us. A quote here from a book by Ann Voskamp, she says, "Evil is that a hole in the goodness of God. Evil is all that lacks the goodness of God. A willful choice to turn away from the full goodness of God to that empty of His goodness." Do you remember when we looked at the word unthankful? Do you remember that the end of the person that is unthankful is evil? The person that cannot see the good in anything, in anyone, in any situation, in any circumstance, is not a person that is being led with a heart of thanksgiving. A few more verses. Come with me, if you would, to Psalm 100. How are we supposed to make our requests in Philippians 4:6? We're supposed to make our requests with what? Thanksgiving. There's an interesting verse back here in the Psalms. Psalm 100, look at verse 4. Enter into His gates with what? Thanksgiving. And into His courts with what? Praise. What's it say next? Be thankful unto Him and bless His what? Folks, why do you need to let your request be made known with thanksgiving? Because it is that heart of gratitude and thanksgiving that is the access point into the throne of who? God. So if you and I are functioning in unthankfulness, in bitterness, and ingratitude, that's the reason why we find it hard to what? Pray. Because the thankfulness, remember, is coming from the grace of God. Our appreciation and our understanding for what He's done for us. The only, Voskamp goes on to say, the only real prayers are the ones mouthed with thankful lips. Because gratitude ushers into the other side of prayer, into the heart of God. Prayer to be prayer, to have the power to change anything, must first speak thanks. Prayer without ceasing is only possible in a life of continual thanks. Two more passages and we'll close. Get Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul's writing here to the Colossians and he's discussing some things with them and he says in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? It's that verse I made reference to earlier, verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him. And established where? In the faith. As ye have been what? Taught. How's that verse end? Abounding therein with what? See, being rooted and grounded and established and taught and anchored into the truth of what God is doing ought to produce a life that is abounding with what? Thanksgiving. A life lived with knowledge and of and in gratitude for all Christ has done on our behalf ought to be abounding with thanksgiving. In conclusion, coming to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Some years ago now, I preached an entire series titled The Weight of Our Words. Many of you weren't here when I did that. But we looked at these verses. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of what? Edifying. That it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of what? Now watch verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all what? Malice. I want you to think about that verse. I'm going to read you a quote. Okay? It says, do I really smother my own joy? Because I believe that anger achieves more than love. That Satan's way is more powerful, more practical, more fulfilling in my daily life than the way of Christ. Why else get angry? Isn't it because I think that if I complain, I think that complaint exasperation, resentment will pound me into the life that I really want. When I choose, and it is a choice, to crush joy with bitterness, am I not purposefully choosing the way of the Prince of Darkness? Choosing the angry way of Lucifer because I think it's more effective than the expedient life of thanksgiving. Folks, this is a choice that we make. We make a choice. Every one of us, as members of the body of Christ, makes a choice. Are we going to be grateful? Are we going to be thankful? Or are we going to be bitter, angry, resentful, hateful, and full of anger and evil speaking, like it says in verse 31? We all make the choice. What I'm saying to you this morning, we already know the joy. We already know the complete understanding of the eternal plan and purpose of God because it's been made known to us through the revelation committed to the Apostle Paul. We know that we're justified. We know that we're saved. We know that we're redeemed. We know that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We know that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We know that we'll be raptured before the tribulation. We know all of these things. If we will focus our time and attention and our mental efforts into just rejoicing for what Christ has done for us, the life of thanksgiving will be there because that's what it produces. The grace produces the thanksgiving, results in the joy. When we kill the joy in our life through bitterness, I don't know who it's with, or why, what the reasons are in each of your understandings or lives or circumstances, I don't know. But I know what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything give what? I know what it says in Philippians chapter 4, to make your request unto God with what? Thanksgiving. I understand what it says in Psalm 100 verse 4, that we enter into His courts with what? Praise and thanksgiving with a thankful heart. And I understand the opposite is true. I understand that the unthankful heart is fundamentally evil. It's fundamentally bitter. Remember when we looked at the definitions, it is characterized by unpleasing and unseemly sounds that nobody wants to be around. So if you're sitting there looking at your life and wondering, why is nobody here with me? Why is it that I don't have any friends? Why is it that my friends, my family, and everybody in my life has abandoned me? Maybe, just maybe, the problem is you and not them. Maybe they're all not delusional and deluded. Maybe the problem is you. Maybe you are not a nice person and nobody wants to be around you. Maybe that's the problem. Okay? But I'm telling you that if you are thankful, that life of Christ will work in you and it will produce that joy. That joy that will not look at your situation and say, I have nothing to be thankful for because we have everything in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for this opportunity we've had to hear Your Word preached. Lord, we pray that as we move forward, both individually and as a congregation, that we'll understand that same thankfulness that you had before your crucifixion is what you mean when you tell us in Colossians to be thankful. It's what you have in mind when you tell us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to give thanks in everything. We're thankful for the saints that have come here. We're grateful for those that have not shown up for whatever reason. And we pray for them that they'll rest in Your Word and in Your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.